The reading for today is from Ephesians 1, verses 15 to 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand and in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of the Lord.
1 Samuel 14, 1 to 23. I'm going to be reading bits of that as we look at this passage today. Well, I've always myself found it a wonderful thing just how trusting little children can be. I hold out my arms and without thinking, my Lucas just jumps at me, smiling, going, "Daddy's gonna catch me." And I normally do. But he's just so confident. He's just so trusting. Little children are so trusting. But I think as we grow up and go on in life, most of us start to find this trust thing a lot harder, a lot more difficult. It's harder to trust others. Each day, I think, brings occasions, events where other people let us down. They hurt us. And each of these negative experiences, I think, can sort of chip away at our ability to trust, make us more cynical, more fearful. And I think our negative experiences of trust with other people can contribute to the difficulty we have sometimes to trust God, to believe there is a trust in God. It can be tempting to think, maybe consciously or unconsciously, if the people around us are not fully trustworthy, can there be a God who's trustworthy? Can he be better? On top of this, I think we can also struggle with the idea of trusting in God because of the situations he may allow us to experience in life. We might think, if God really is loving and trustworthy, why did he allow me to go through this thing or that or this problem? It's not easy trusting God, especially in the downs of life, when life is difficult, relationships are strained, when we face sickness or maybe unemployment. At these times, the idea of a good and loving God can sometimes seem a lot harder to accept. It can be hard trusting God, so it's helpful, I think, to have people in our lives who are good models of faith, good models of trusting God, people who can, by their lives, by their trust, encourage us to know that God is faithful, encourage us to keep persevering in our faith, no matter what life brings. We need these models. As we come to the situation of God's people Israel, where we left them last week at the end of chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, we find they're in a situation where it's very hard for them to trust God. They really need some good models. They need a good model, someone to look at and be encouraged to trust God. Their situation is not easy. We see, just looking back, in 1 Samuel 13:5, that the Philistines, their enemy, had an army of 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops all gathered together for war against Israel. Israel, on the other hand, we are told in this passage, had a force of only 3,000 soldiers, which had reduced, actually, because a lot of them had deserted, and they were down to 600 soldiers. 30-plus thousand Philistines, 600 Israelite soldiers. On top of this, we are told at the end of chapter 13, we saw last week, that apart from Saul and his son Jonathan, none of the Israelite soldiers had a proper sword for battle. You see, the Philistines, we were told, they didn't allow the Israelites to have their own blacksmiths, metal makers, to make swords and things. So we're really in a pretty bad situation here, Israel is, at the end of chapter 13. What chance could such a pathetic and small bunch of soldiers have against the mighty Philistine army? How could you expect them to trust God to do something in such a big mess? But despite the odds being against them, Israel, about to face this big battle against the Philistines, despite things looking so bad, in today's passage, 1 Samuel 14:1-23, Israel does have a great model of faith, a great model of someone who really trusts God, who they can look to and be encouraged by. And this isn't Saul, as we'll see. This is Saul's son, Jonathan. Jonathan. So out of this passage, I want to draw out three things today, out of 1 Samuel 14:1-23, three ways in which I think Jonathan is a wonderful model of faith and trust in the Lord. I hope in the process that we all will be encouraged ourselves to trust God more, because surely that would be what we'd want to do, wouldn't it, if we follow him, trust him more. Well, firstly, I think Jonathan is a great model of faith and trust in God because he recognises God's power. He recognised God's power to help and save those who trust in him. If you have a look at chapter 14:1-6, we read, "One day Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armour, 'Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side.' But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah, in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 6,000 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the other side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of one was Bozez and the name of the other, Senna. The one crag rose on the north in front of Mishmash and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armour, 'Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few.'" In 14:1-6, we see Jonathan, unbeknown to his father and the rest of the Israelites, he secretly goes alone, just accompanied by his armor bearer, to battle a Philistine garrison, to battle a Philistine kind of army post up on a mountain, on a hill. And this seems to be extremely crazy, a crazy mission. But Jonathan, you see, I think he recognises that God is powerful. As he said in verse 6, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Jonathan knew that all things are possible for God, that there's nothing too hard for him. Jonathan realised that the Lord was the sovereign ruler and creator of the world, the sovereign saviour of his people who could make the impossible possible. And knowing this allowed Jonathan to act and take steps that in the world's eyes basically looked a bit risky, or in the world's eyes, perhaps at worst, foolish. Jonathan obviously remembered what God had done in the past. He remembered his history. He was a good history student. Perhaps he remembered more recently how God in 1 Samuel 7, just a few chapters earlier, had done another miraculous victory over the Philistines and helped God's people have victory. Or perhaps he remembered the big stuff, the really big stuff, the Exodus event, where that really defined Israel's history as a nation, how through great signs and wonders God had brought them out from slavery in Egypt and thrown the horses and the riders of Pharaoh into the sea. He remembered his history. And you see, Jonathan in this way was in sharp contrast or distinction to his father, King Saul. Jonathan realized that victory was ultimately in the hands of a sovereign and all-powerful God, and not in the size of one's army. Saul, however, we saw in chapter 13 last week, was totally shaken as many of his soldiers started to desert him because they were fearing the great Philistine army coming. Saul's solution in that situation was to try and stop this desertion by taking things into his own hands, disobeying God and offering a sacrifice he wasn't supposed to offer. He was supposed to wait for Samuel and wait for Samuel to give him further instruction, but he doesn't. He just goes off because he's fearful. He's shaken by numbers. Again, we might, I think as was raised last week, we might feel sympathetic towards Saul here. Wouldn't we also be petrified in total fear if our army was reduced to 600 and we had 30,000 plus against us? But the reality is, was that Saul was trusting the circumstances. He was trusting the circumstances around him rather than God. He was doing the maths, you know, he was a good mathematician, on how many soldiers he still had, rather than remembering the truth, as Jonathan said again, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. And it was probably because Jonathan knew his father was not trusting ultimately in the power of the Lord to save Israel, that Jonathan doesn't go and tell his father that he's just going to wander off now and have a battle. Saul probably would have stopped him anyway. He probably would have viewed this as rather kind of foolish, risky, this venture of Jonathan's, probably getting the Philistines even more angry, he thought Jonathan had already done enough of in chapter 13. Because in chapter 13 we see Saul's pretty passive again, but Jonathan is the one who sparks, goes and attacks another garrison and gets the Philistines angry, and they've brought these 30,000 soldiers therefore against Israel. I think Saul would have stopped him, so he keeps quiet and he goes off quietly with his armor bearer, to fight this Philistine garrison. Now it seems from, chapter 14 verse 2, 14:2, that Saul preferred to just sit back passively under a pomegranate tree. Just under a tree. He wants to sit back. The ESV translates this pomegranate cave, but I think a lot of footnotes in Bibles put pomegranate tree, and there's arguments both ways, but I think I gather that pomegranate tree is a better translation. But either way, it doesn't really matter. Saul is off in the hills, you might say, away from the Philistines. The one who had been specifically anointed in chapters 9 and 10 by God as king to save God's people from the Philistines. He sits passively, doing nothing. He seems to be there doubting God, fearfully sitting under a tree with his troops, while Jonathan is active, boldly going off to battle the Philistines with only one sword and one armor bearer to accompany him. The contrast couldn't be stronger. Jonathan trusts the power of God to do the impossible, to save and help his people, but Saul doesn't. And friends, we have even more reason today than Jonathan to be confident that God is powerful to save and help those who turn to him for strength, no matter what our circumstances. You see, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we can know that even death, cannot stop the plans God has for his people. Recently, a well-loved Australian evangelist and Bible teacher, John Chapman, he died at the age of 82. And I remember once hearing Chapo, as we used to call him. We make everything short in Australia. Chapo, as we used to call him. I remember him once saying that he sometimes didn't feel like getting out of bed in the morning. And sometimes we ourselves can wake up tired, feeling burdened, can't we? And with a lack of courage to face the day. But Chapo's solution to this was simple. He said as he lay in bed, he would remind himself of the gospel. He would remind himself that Jesus had died, Jesus had risen, and since he believed this to be true, well, he'd better get up and get on with it. It just makes sense, simple. I think that's helped me sometimes, actually, just to get up and get on with it, if it's true. If you struggle with the reality of that truth, well, I encourage you to look into the evidence for the resurrection. We have books on our book table. Chapo used to always say also that the first 50 years are the hardest, or the first 75 years of the Christian life are the hardest, and on like that, you know. Christian life's hard at times. Like Chapo did, we need to keep recognizing as Christians the power of God, remembering that Jesus has risen from the dead, if we're going to keep trusting in Jesus and living daring lives for him. If we're going to have courage, you see, to engage in the spiritual battle of faith against all the sinful temptations this world, the devil, and our own hearts throw at us, well, we need to know that Jesus is alive, don't we? That he'll help us. If we're going to have courage to lay our lives, our time, our resources, our money down for Christ's kingdom, we need to know that our labour in the Lord is not in vain, that he has risen, that he is powerful. We need to know if we're going to make moral decisions that honour Jesus, that go against the flow of those around us, that look foolish in the world's eyes, we need to know Jesus is risen, that he is the way, he is the truth and the life. And if we're going to boldly proclaim the gospel, if we're going to tell people about Jesus, be fools for Christ, therefore, proclaiming eternal salvation through a crucified Messiah, we need to know that the resurrection really did happen, and that therefore we're not alone. We're not alone. That we have the spirit of this resurrected Messiah, Jesus, going with us to convict people of their sin, to transform people and to change this world. We need to know that Jesus is risen, that he is powerful, that God is powerful, that nothing can hinder him. Otherwise, it's hard to live the Christian life. Do you recognize the power of God? Do you believe in the power of the gospel of the risen Lord Jesus to save and transform? You see, only if we recognize this power will we, like Jonathan, live daring lives for God. Well, secondly today, Jonathan is a great model to us of faith in God, because not only did he recognize God's saving power, he also acknowledged God's freedom. He acknowledged God's freedom. Or put another way, he did not presume on God's power. He acknowledged God's freedom. He did not presume on God's power. In verse 6, we read again the words of Jonathan, "It may be, it may be, it may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord." You see, Jonathan is a great model of faith because he acknowledged God's freedom. He accepted God's freedom to choose to act or not to act to save and help his people. And we also, like Jonathan, need to accept God's freedom, and not presume on his power. We need to realize that we have no claim on God, no right that he should treat us in a particular way or act and help us. He is God, and we are not. So he's free to decide how he acts. And if truth be told, the reality is that we all as humans, well, we don't really deserve him to act in our favour anyway. If truth be told, we deserve him to act to judge us, because we all have sinned, haven't we? We all have built idols in our life to replace him. Now, any help God chooses to give us is sheer mercy and undeserved. At the same time, the scriptures do, I want to just, so you don't miss this, at the same time the scriptures do make clear that God does promise forgiveness and eternal life to all who look to Jesus and the cross for salvation. So we don't have to presume to believe that. We don't have to presume, it's not being presumptuous on God's power to presume that if we continue trusting in him that we will be saved. That's not presumptuous, that ultimate salvation. But there is still a danger as Christians that we can presume upon God's power to save us and help us in other ways. For one, we can presume we are saved just because we're baptized or go to church. We can treat, therefore, God's rescue offer in Jesus kind of like cheaply, perhaps like a bargain Ryanair flight to heaven that demands little, that where there's no costly repentance and faith. Sure, I want to say we're saved by grace, it's a gift, but if it was so costly to God, so costly to Jesus, if he saved us that he could be our Lord and our King, well, surely we have to take it a bit more seriously than seeing it like a cheap Ryanair ticket that we just get and don't have to let change our lives. That way we can presume on his salvation. On the other hand, we can presume upon God's power to help us as Christians if we think that being a Christian and having faith in God is also a bit like an automatic ticket to get what we want. And as if we just trust in God, we can get what we want. Maybe healing, or a marriage partner, or maybe good marks at university, or maybe a better job, or whatever it may be, money. And in fact, some churches even teach that to say maybe, is wrong. That real faith is being absolutely sure, they say, and confident you're going to get what you want or ask from God. They say that to say maybe is to doubt God, to not have faith. And hence, if God doesn't give you what you ask and pray for, you must be lacking faith, therefore. You mustn't be praying hard enough. Pray harder, then God will give it to you. But this can lead, I think, Christians to despair, wrongly despair, feeling faithless, because God is not answering their prayers in the way they asked. But the scriptures make no promise that God will always give us exactly what we ask for. Salvation for sure, if we want salvation, but not healing necessarily, or not necessarily a job even, or all these other things. You see, God in his infinite wisdom may have very good reasons why he does or does not give us the things we request. Just like a parent, you know, my kids ask me for things. It doesn't mean I give them always to them. I mean, I wouldn't be a very good parent, would I? But I still listen to their requests and answer them in the way I think best. We need to make the clear distinction here between presuming on God's power and trusting in God's power. We need to make the distinction between presuming on God's power and trusting in God's power. Jonathan trusted that God was powerful to do the seemingly impossible and save the Israelites from the Philistines. But Jonathan did not presume on this power. He acknowledged God's freedom to choose how to act. He didn't presume to know all God's plans, to have a picture, a book explaining everything in life so that he could be sure. No, he trusted that God knew it. God had the big picture and that God was merciful and good and would work everything out in the end. You see, like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jonathan said to God, "Not my will, but yours be done." Jonathan submitted to God's will. He trusted no matter what God allowed him to go through, God knew best, that God's plans and purposes for his people are always good. Do we believe that? Do we acknowledge God's freedom? Or do we presume upon his power? Do we trust God has our best in mind no matter what he allows us all to go through? No matter whether he answers our prayers the way we want him to or not? If we're going to trust God's sovereign freedom no matter what the circumstances he allows us to face in life, if we're going to say no matter what life brings, your will be done, we need again to look to the gospel. For again, it is in the cross and resurrection of the Lord Jesus that we can know that God has our future in his hands, no matter how things may appear to us in the present. I mean, the cross didn't look very great, did it? It looked like God had lost the battle. And that is a reminder to us. Sometimes our life can feel like that. But the cross was the very place where the battle was won, where Jesus died for our sins and rose victorious so that we can be part of his kingdom. We need to look to the cross. Will you trust God if it is his will for you to face ongoing health problems? Will you trust him if it is his will for you at the moment to have a difficult work situation or even unemployment? Will you trust him if you've just failed your exam or can't get in the course you want? Or perhaps if people mistreat you, whether for who you are or maybe particularly for being a Christian? Will you trust him if he allows you to experience a miscarriage? Or maybe not find a godly person to marry? Now, I'm not saying we can't try in a godly manner to change our situation. We don't have to say, well, my life's difficult, I'm just going to leave it like that. We can, if we can be godly about it, we can try and change our situation if it's possible and helpful. I'm just saying, as Christians like Jonathan, we need to acknowledge God's freedom, to let God be God, to trust God that he has our best in mind, no matter what he allows us to go through, to not presume on his power. You see, Jonathan is a great model of faith because he acknowledged the freedom of God and said, your will be done. Well, thirdly and finally then today, in today's passage we see that Jonathan is a great model of faith and trust in God because he sought God's guidance. He sought God's guidance. Although Jonathan doesn't presume on God's power but acknowledges God's freedom, at the same time in this passage we see he did seek God's guidance in how to act. In verses 7 to 14 we read, have a look in verses 7 to 14 of chapter 14. So he's just told his, in verse 6, his servant, let's go off and battle. And the servant says in verse 7, and his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I'm with you in heart and soul. Then Jonathan said, behold, we will cross over to the men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand in our place and we will not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves. And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, come up to us, and we will show you something. And Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor-bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer killed them after him. And that first strike which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. You see, basically, Jonathan here and his loyal armor-bearer start this section up on one side of a valley or pass, and the Philistines are up on the other side. And we are told in verse 4 and 5 that on each side of this pass, within it, this valley, there are these rocky crags, or literally jagged teeth like rocks, called Bozez and Senna. We see Jonathan then suggests to the young man carrying his armour that they enter the pass, go down, hiding probably behind these rocky crags, and make themselves visible to the Philistines up on the cliff above. Jonathan says if the Philistines react to this by saying, come up to us, then this will be a sign, he says, that the Lord is going to give them into our hands. And indeed the Philistines, upon seeing Jonathan and his armor-bearer suddenly appear out of these rocks, they do call them to come up. It's probably more like the NIV translates it perhaps a bit trying to get the idea of it. It's probably more like, come up here and we'll teach you a lesson or two. You know, it's more like that. And so Jonathan takes these words as guidance from the Lord that he would give the Philistines into their hands. And so they climb up these rocks, probably hidden by these different rocky crags, and they spring out and surprise the Philistines and kill 20 of their men and overrun this Philistine garrison. So Jonathan, he sought God's guidance, and believing God had guided him, he therefore acted boldly on this knowledge. Again, Jonathan here stands in stark, very extreme contrast to his father Saul. In chapter 13, last week we saw Saul ignored the instruction of the Lord to wait for the prophet Samuel, and to find further instructions. And now in 1 Samuel 14, we see that things don't look much better with Saul. It might seem that Saul really wanted to live by God's guidance, because we're told in 14 verse 3 that with him and his troops under this tree was the priest Ahijah. The priest Ahijah. And we're told the priest Ahijah was wearing an ephod. Now this ephod's a bit of a funny thing. It was kind of a thing that was worn by a priest on their front, a garment, sort of piece of garment. And this whole ephod was connected with Israel, with seeking a word from the Lord. It was kind of like a symbol of God's presence. So you had the ephod there, and you sought a word from the Lord. And David, King David, does this later in 1 Samuel. But although it might appear that Saul was keen, therefore, to be guided by God by the fact that he had a priest there with an ephod, when we learn in 14:3 more about this priest, Ahijah, it might make us start to doubt. Because we discover in 14 verse 3 that Ahijah is part of the rejected priesthood of the family of Eli. Eli, who we learned about earlier in 1 Samuel, whose sons Hophni and Phinehas did all these wrong things, sinful things, even with sacrifices. This family that didn't listen to God's word. So it doesn't appear that Saul is taking listening to God very seriously here. He's got a priesthood who don't listen to God's word to guide him. In fact, he doesn't even consult God through the ephod here. It seems, I think, for Saul, having a priest with an ephod is like having kind of an extra insurance policy in his pocket to draw out if he really needs it. Well, you know, I don't really want to trust God, but just in case. But Saul does not seem to fundamentally want to let God's word shape his life. He does seem to get closer, though, I must say, closer to seeking God's guidance, though, in verses 14 to 23. Let's read this last section together. So basically, Jonathan and the servant have created this small victory over the Philistines, and we see what God does after that. I'll just read from verse 14. And that first strike which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in the acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who has gone from us." And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, that's the priest, "Bring the ark of God here, for the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel." Now, while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth Aven. Well, in these last verses, we see that God used the raid by Jonathan on the garrison, the Philistine garrison, to unleash panic and chaos in the whole Philistine army, causing the Philistines actually to fight against each other and to tremble. And he increased this fear and this confusion by, it seems, earthquakes, we are told there, under them. So Saul is therefore alerted by his watchmen to the beginning of this Philistine confusion and uproar. And I think in panic, Saul calls the priest here to bring the Ark of God. In panic, I think he's calling the priest here. Ephod, the word ephod in the Hebrew, like the word ark, they're pretty similar words. So it may be that a better translation here is ephod. But either way, Saul seems to be finally seeking God's guidance in regard to whether the battle, how he should go about the battle with the Philistines, whether it's by the ephod or the ark. Both of them sort of represented God's presence, and that's often where a word from the Lord was asked. But we see in verse 19 that Saul, he doesn't. He's seeing that the confusion in the Philistine camp was increasing. He tells Ahijah, the priest, to withdraw his hand. But again, what does withdraw his hand from mean here? We can't be absolutely sure. But what it was probably a reference to the ark, or more likely the ephod, if that's how we better to translate it. Withdraw your hand from the ark or the ephod. You see, Saul decides now, it seems, that he doesn't need to seek any more guidance from God. You know, he's asked him, bring it, ephod here or the ark, get some guidance. Well, we're going okay. I don't think we need to. He can put the extra insurance policy back in the drawer. He doesn't need God to guide him. He's confident now of victory on his own. And so in verses 20, we are told that Saul and the soldiers, they rallied together and went into battle pursuing the confused and fleeing Philistines. But as verse 23 makes clear, the victory here was clearly the Lord's. He saved Israel, we are told, that day. Jonathan was right all along. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. So Saul only came close to seeking God's guidance when things seemed really bad. But as soon as the situation looked better, he abandoned the idea. He put the insurance policy back in his pocket. You see, Jonathan is a great model of faith and trust in God because he sought God's guidance. If we trust God, like Jonathan, we will want to seek the guidance of God for our actions. We won't want to be like Saul, who only turned to God for guidance when things got desperate. We won't want to treat God like this extra insurance policy, but realize that we need God's word for every bit of our life. We need his guidance. And where do we go for such guidance today as Christians? Well, it's true, God could guide us in a similar way to the way he guided Jonathan. I mean, God's free, nothing impossible. But the way the Lord has promised us to guide us, the way we know he's promised us, the place where we should fundamentally be seeking his guidance is in the scriptures, the Bible, his written, his spirited word. As Christians, we need a regular dose of God's word, the Bible, to guide us in our daily life, to help us make wise and godly decisions in the many battles that we will face as we seek to follow him. It can be so easy not to trust God's word, but to trust our circumstances like Saul. If we want to grow in our trust in God, we need to regularly return to the scriptures, not just when things are going really bad, but also when things are going good. I don't know about you, but I often tend to feel more desperate to look at the word of God when things are going bad. And where is the answer? I need to work out what it means to know that God cares, you know. To remember his sovereignty. That's the times. But we need that in the good times, don't we? Because if we just go with the bad times, we're not ready for those bad times. We're shaken already. We're like Saul going, I don't know what to do. But if we go to the scriptures in the good times, we get that foundation built for our life. We get to the bad times, we know scriptures say God is sovereign. God is good. God is forgiving. God is loving. God is always with us. Don't trust circumstances. Trust God. We need to go in the good times too. In 1 Samuel 14, 1-23, Jonathan provides a great model of faith and trust in God because he recognized the power of God to save and help his people. He acknowledged the freedom of God and said, not my will, but your will be done. And he sought God's guidance for his life. We often, don't we? We fail to trust God, but Jonathan is a great model. We fail to trust God. Jonathan's a great model of faith and trust in God. And he's particularly a great model of faith and trust in God because ultimately, well, he points us to a much better leader, even better than Jonathan and far better than Saul. And that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith, as Hebrews 11 puts it, the founder, the one who establishes our faith and the perfecter of our faith, the one who will take us home. When we fail to trust God, we can know that Jesus always trusted God on our behalf, in our place. When we fail, we have someone who's done it for us. We are sure, we can be confident and stand in God's grace. And also, when we struggle to trust God, we can look to the example of Jesus. We can look to him, the author, the founder and perfecter of our faith, to know how to continue trusting God despite the struggles. And as the Ephesians passage we looked at and we read earlier, we can know his power as well. We can ask God in prayer to understand the depth of the power that we have in the risen Lord Jesus to live this life, A power that, as Ephesians 3 goes on to say, is so much more, can do so much more in our lives than we can ever ask, imagine or dream, because it's the power of the risen Jesus who is with us. We need to know this God, trust in him. We need good models, and Jesus is the ultimate. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jonathan. We thank you for the great model he was to Israel and to us today of trust in you. Thank you that he did recognize your power. He didn't presume on it, and he knew that he needed your power in his life to guide him, your strength, and so he turned to you. Help us also to do that, Lord, and help us to do that and see how he points us to Jesus and keep looking to Jesus, knowing that when we fail to trust, we are forgiven, but not using that as an excuse just to take the Christian life not seriously, but grounded in that grace, knowing the confidence of it, to go on in our life, trusting and following Jesus' example, filled with all his power and victory in the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.